Welcome to Sunday morning at First Presbyterian Church, San Antonio, living to make Jesus visible in our neighborhood, in our city, and in our world. We invite you to join us any Sunday for traditional worship at 9:30 a.m. and 11 a.m., or contemporary worship at 11 a.m. Sunday school for all ages is at 9:30. Everyone is welcome. There are also lots of opportunities to learn more about Jesus Christ and find ways to serve our community. We're located at 404 North Alamo in downtown San Antonio. Parking is free.
For more information, visit us online at fpcsanantonio.org.
The Reverend Mitchell Moore.
Well, I add my greetings to those that you have already heard. As you know, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5. There's black Bibles right there on your pews or chairs or rows of chairs or collective groups of chairs. It could be considered pews, whatever you want to call them. If you want to open it and follow along, we're going to be looking at some different verses. I invite you to do so. If you're with us today and you do not have a Bible, you don't own a Bible, and you want a Bible to study God's Word, then take that, because that'll be a gift from us to you, and we really hope that it empowers your faith. As you heard Becky mention, we are entering the season of Lent. We had our Ash Wednesday service on Wednesday, and it is 40 days of preparation for the celebration of Easter, a high holiday for the Christians, and it's one that is marked with repentance. That is turning from our sin, turning from our self-righteousness, and turning to our Savior. And today we're doing a series leading up to Easter called The Big Turnaround. And we're going to be talking about things that we need to repent of. We're looking at the teaching of Jesus, the King, in Matthew. And he is going to mark every one of these sermons. There's going to be a same kind of phrase. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And Jesus is telling the people of the kingdom what life looks like in alignment with the teaching of the kingdom. And because our lives are out of line with God's design, then we repent. We turn from the conformity of the patterns of this world, and we turn to the conformity of the patterns of the King. Now, one of my favorite illustrations of this turning comes from one of my favorite things about Texas. And I mean this genuinely. Many of you hear me boast about Tennessee, where I'm from, and you don't believe that I can genuinely appreciate something about Texas. I too often mention that if it wasn't for the Tennessee Volunteers, y'all would still be North Mexico, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to do that. There are things that I appreciate about this place, and one of them is the turnarounds that are on the access roads. You know these roads. Like, you're driving, and you're on the access road, which, first of all, is completely unfamiliar to people who have driven in other parts of the country. They don't have these things you call access roads. And we also don't have, unique to Texas, these areas to turn around. It's even marked with a sign that you can get in the lane and just turn around and go the other way. We call them Texas turnarounds. Now, there are turnarounds in some other states. Michigan has one. Florida has one. Texas has like 1 million. And you know why other states don't have these turnarounds? Why? Yeah, I like this. Here we go. Talking back. Be careful. Be careful. You talk back too much, we're going to get going. We're not going to stop. But the reason is because each turnaround costs $1 million. They're very, very expensive. And so Texas considers it a worthwhile investment to provide an opportunity for motorists to turn around if they've gone the wrong way. It actually saves money on gas. It saves pollution because your car isn't idling as much. It saves time if you get lost a lot like me. But the turnaround we're talking about this morning in the next few weeks is something actually far greater than the Texas turnaround. Sorry, Texans, there are things greater than what you have here. This is a kingdom turnaround that actually is provided for all who have faith in Christ, and it costs more than the $1 million to put in the Texas turnaround. It actually costs the life of the King. And we're going to look at how we are able to turn and what we need to turn from. Now, as I head into this, I'm just going to go ahead and say this. There's three kinds of people in here that are unconverted. Three categories of non-Christians in here today. One, you're in here and you're not a Christian. You're just saying, I'm not a Christian. I'm another religion, or I have another worldview, and I don't believe that Jesus is God, blah, blah, blah. You're not a Christian. That's one. But this passage is going to speak directly to the two other types of unconverted people in here. People who think they're Christians, but they don't know Christ the King personally. They haven't given their hearts to him. And it looks two ways. One is you have a self-righteousness that you keep almost like a scoreboard, right? You ever played basketball or sports with somebody? You're just kind of shooting around, but they keep giving the score. I've made 8, you've made 4. It's like, yeah, no kidding. We're just shooting around here, all right? And it's like, they keep like sharing the scoreboard. That's a self-righteousness where you feel like your performance actually earns God's favor and blessing and your salvation, right? This is the kind of, here's how I notice when in my heart when that happens is when life's not going my way, I say, God, what are you doing? What have I done to make you upset? As if the way God treats me is based on my performance. When life's going well, it's because I'm good. I'm obeying. Everything's great. When life's not going well, what have I done to piss you off, God? Self-righteousness, scoreboard. But the second kind of person who thinks they're Christian that's unconverted in here is this person that has a self-righteousness and a scoreboard that where you think you're actually better than other people. You're not as dirty as other people. You're not as messy as other people. You're not as broken as other people. Like, we all need sin and grace, but like, that person really needs it. You know what I'm saying? So this passage is going to speak directly to all of us, all the folks in here that are unconverted and to Christians, but particularly the self-righteous and the scoreboard Christians that are in here. And it's interesting. If you remember last week, we talked about how our declared identity that comes from a king, it intersects with the identity of non-kingdom people. And this is what Jesus talks about being persecuted. There's this intersection because we have a king that's not the king of the culture. Well, here's what's amazing. The first intersection that is shown is between self-righteous people and the Savior. The first intersection that comes with people of the kingdom are people who think they are followers of God, but really they're followers of themselves. And they haven't really given their hearts to God. And we're going to see three things. The first thing we're going to see is that Christ the King fulfills the law for the people of the kingdom, every bit of it. Look at these first few verses. Jesus says this, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth has passed away, not one iota," that's like a dot. The Greek word for I is iota. And it's like a dot, and not one dot will, that's an accent mark that goes over. Well, you would think dot, iota, anyway. It will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Christ and the law. Now, Matthew, interestingly, has 12 different times where he refers to Christ as having come fulfilled. And you see it all through the birth narrative when the angels come and prophets come and people, the shepherds come. This happened to fulfill. This happened to fulfill. And it goes throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But most appropriate for us, we see it if we turn back to chapter 4, verse 14. This happened as Jesus begins his ministry so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. You see this fulfillment theme, the Greek word is pleroo, like play, is to fulfill the whole of the law. That is the Torah, the Pentateuch, and all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So it's the first 5 books of the Bible, it's the Decalogue, what Moses brought down from the mountain, the commandments of the law, and it's all the Old Testament. He came to fulfill. Christ is the climax of all redemptive history. And in Matthew, 12 times it mentions this pleroo theme, but 100 times he talks about Old Testament passages. Christ is the fulfillment of all the story. But not only is Christ the fulfillment of all the story, Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant plans. Now, if you think about Christ as David's greater son, as the king, we've talked about that, but Abraham was the first of Israel. He's the father of all Israel. And God came to him in Genesis 12. And he said, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to the nations. In Abraham, the seed of Abraham, you follow it through the Old Testament, in that seed is Christ, the offspring who blesses all nations. And then you look at Moses. Moses came and Moses gave the law. He's the fulfillment of all the law of Moses. And it's so fun. If we had time, we don't have time. You can go back and look at chapter 4 and you see, or chapter 2 and 3, Jesus as a baby comes out of Egypt and he goes into, when he begins his ministry, the wilderness. And he follows almost geographically the narrative of the people of God who followed Moses. But ultimately, he's the fulfillment of that law. And then thirdly, he's the fulfillment of the Davidic line, the Davidic covenant that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that he would always have someone who sat on the throne. That is Jesus. He's the fulfillment of everything. You think I'm reading too much into this? You say, okay, Pastor, I appreciate you're just like waxing eloquently. Prove it from the text. Look at how Matthew starts his gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the fulfillment of all covenant faithfulness, but he's also the fulfillment of active righteousness that we need. I feel so inadequate talking to you about the righteousness that the kingdom requires because I don't have it. Christ doesn't compromise the law. To stand before a holy God, the law needs to be accomplished. And Christ is the fulfillment of that. He obeyed every single law. And for our justification in Christ to be secure, we read about it in Romans 3, we have to have a pure record, and Christ represents that for us. He, what Paul says in Romans 4, imputed, gives the people of the kingdom his active righteousness and righteous record so that when we see our sin and our unrighteousness, this is true, and we're in Christ, God does not look at our failures. He does not look at our sins. The Father sees the record of Jesus. We are morally bankrupt. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when our faith is in Christ, he gives us his righteousness and we are spiritual millionaires because his record has been given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for he who knew no sin, that's Christ, he was perfect. He became sin on the cross. He died for us that he might give us his righteousness. In Christ, we have a perfect righteous record no matter whether or not we failed or not. Active righteousness. He fulfills all the law, all the prophets. He fulfills God's redemptive story, and he fulfills the active righteousness that we need. My family, we used to live in Memphis, Tennessee, and in Memphis, oh, sorry, I thought I'd hear some cheers there. But anyway, they have a baseball team there. It's the St. Louis Cardinals AAA team. They're called the Redbirds. And I would get tickets and I'd take my kids to the game and I never sat in the seats that we were supposed to sit in, right? So I would get seats and they were okay, but I would always try to get as close to the field as possible, right down the first baseline, because here's the truth about minor league baseball, hardly anyone goes, right? There's a lot of empty seats and you say the right things, you act confident, you can get the good seats, you know? But it didn't fail. Every time we went, I'd say, kids, we're supposed to be sitting over there and we got to sit here, yeah? And then there'd be a foul ball, like right to where we're supposed to sit. And the kids would be like, if we were sitting in our seats, we could get a foul ball, Dad. So every time. And so this one time we went, and my kids were like, can we please sit in the seats we're supposed to get? I'm like, yeah, fine, because they're actually really good seats, right? And on the second level, front row of the second level, right, we're sitting there, and we're talking about foul balls and all that stuff. And the second batter, I'm not lying, it was a lefter. We were on the third base side. This left-handed guy, he fouls it off, and it's coming right at us. And it was like slow motion. I was thinking everything. Now I can be a hero. Now I can get my kids the foul ball, right? It's coming at me slowly, and it's coming, and I'm watching it come right into my hands. I'm already like smiling because I'm sure I'm going to be on TV like that guy who catches the ball. And I lean and just poof, and it drops down. And my kids were like, no, you blew it. You blew it. And I felt like such a failure as a father. I mean, public display. Everybody in the stands watches his dad drop the ball. And I fail as a dad. And I'm feeling it inside. And I'm looking at my kids. I can't look them in the face. It was awful. And this man down there looks up and he just kind of smiles. Like, hey, man, I've been there, right? And he takes the ball and he says, hey, son, He's talking to me. He wasn't my dad. He just called me son. He throws me the ball, and I caught it. And rock on, yeah. And I gave it to my kids. They were like, thanks, Dad. Yeah. I got the credit for the foul ball, even though I totally dropped the ball. That's the activeness of Christ. The act of righteousness of Christ is we stand before the Father completely missing the mark, completely dropping the ball, but because the King fulfilled the law of the kingdom, every single bit of it, the Father looks at us and goes, way to go. Good job. Well done. Because the acceptance before the Heavenly Father is based on the work of the King and not the work of the subjects. And the church must learn to take more serious the work of Christ than our own work. Do you hear me? Amen. But we keep going. We keep going. That's such an important piece of justification, and we could sit there all day. But we see the next thing that Christ, the King, he calls the people of the kingdom to live the law and to teach the law, to live, to learn, and to lead others. Here's the problem. Many of us focus too much on ourselves. Many of us want our own work, our own self-righteousness, our own goodness. Hey, did you know I was a part of this committee? Did you know I signed up for Love 210? I did this. I stayed late. I helped clean up. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. And our focus is ourself. And we'll see it as we go through the teaching of Jesus. And he talks about, you have heard it said, but I say to you. We have this tendency to either relax the law, to minimize things. And the Pharisees did this in regards to murder and divorce. Like, well, it's not that big a deal that I didn't do this. It's like God really didn't mean this in his law. Or we overextend the law, right? We put laws upon laws upon laws. We'll see how the Pharisees did that as well. To make ourselves feel better, to justify our own sense of guilt and our own sense of shame, we take fig leaves like Adam and Eve did in the garden, but it's not real leaves. It's the leaves of our own self-righteousness and work. And we try to cover our shame so that we're acceptable and presentable to everybody. The least in the kingdom, Jesus says, are those that relax the law. That they have, we'll just read the verses real quick. Verse 19, he says it more far better than I can. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same are called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, we look externally. We look in our performance. We look at our productivity. We look at our progress reports. We look at our report card. And we live that way in work. We live that way, unfortunately, in many families. We live that way in our schools. And we treat God that same way. And so we minimize parts of God's law to justify our own sin, or we maximize parts of it to help us feel comfortable and more secure, rather than hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that God calls us to. And Jesus says, if we don't take the law of God seriously, then we are least in the kingdom of heaven. Does this mean you don't enter the kingdom by grace? Absolutely not. But here's what it means. If you don't think obedience to the King really matters all that much, then you're missing it. You know what you do for a king? You show him honor and love through obedience. Jesus says the fulfillment of the law matters. And in John chapter 15, Jesus says, John 14, 15, and then chapter 15, he says, if you love me, you will obey me. John 15, to abide in my love is to obey what I have commanded you. This is why Paul in Romans 13 says, the fulfillment of the law of God is love. Love and obedience come together. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John says, if you know the love of the Father, then you will do what he commands. You will live by his commands. His laws are light. They are not burdensome, he says. And in the verses that we're standing, Romans that we read today, Romans 3, 31, we celebrate the reality of justification, but that last verse, we don't do it to reject the law, but to uphold the law. You see, the law of the King is beneficial. It's good. It's gracious. It's empowering. It's restoring. And the greatest in the kingdom are those who look at the King and say, I take your rule seriously. How? I learn the law. I study it. How many of us can say the Ten Commandments? Do we know God's law? How many? I don't have to raise the hands. I mean, I'm just asking. Like, oh, I can say it. Scoreboard, you can't. What? Yeah. But do we learn the law, and then we live the law, and then we lead others in learning and living the law? That's discipleship. People who follow the king learn the design of the king. They teach others, and then they lead others in doing that. This is one of my favorite Old Testament characters, Ezra. And in Ezra 7:10, how he's described, I've got hundreds of favorite Old Testament characters. Ezra's one of them. But in Ezra 7:10, it describes Ezra as he set his heart on the study of God's word, to study it, to do it, and to teach it, to learn, to live, and to lead others in learning to live. If you look at my life, if you look at your life, what are you teaching others? What are you leading others in? When I first graduated from college, I went into the ministry of Young Life. I was on staff. I'm a huge fan of Young Life. I think we have a phenomenal partnership with Young Life Central. Here, Eric Collins is on staff, and they have a club that meets in our church and all through the metro area. But when I was first on Young Life staff, I was on staff for a couple years, I looked at the end of the year. At the time, I liked NASCAR. Don't ask why I liked NASCAR. I loved it. I'm from East Tennessee, so I guess that's why. And I looked at the end of my first year of ministry, and I had about six guys in high school who really loved watching NASCAR with me, and none of them loved Jesus. And I realized, man, I'm learning, and I'm living, and I'm leading others to learn and live something that's outside of Christ. There's nothing wrong with loving a sport, but if it's the end of that sport, let's just watch them go around the track, left turns, like all day long, and that's the end, something's wrong. But that has to be a step to the Savior. That's what it means to really be the greatest in the kingdom. And the final thing that we see, quickly we'll go over this, is not only we got to talk about the big turnaround, but not only does Christ fulfill the law for the people of the king, every bit of it, and he calls people of the kingdom to learn, to live, and to teach, to love, and to lead others in teaching it. He also requires the people of the kingdom to be righteous beyond our own ability. Look what he says in verse 20. This is just, this will ambush us. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribe and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The law convicts us that we need to repent of even our good works. Our righteousness to enter the kingdom of God has to be greater than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were considered the most religious dudes in the day. They had volumes and volumes. They took the Decalogue, they took the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, they took all the Old Testament, and they had the Talmud and the Mishnah, which was, one was a 12-volume set of thousands of pages, the other was a set of over 800 pages of laws that were on top of laws because they wanted to keep it. They wanted to keep God's law because they believed that if they were righteous enough, then the Messiah would come back. The problem was that they were so self-righteous, they missed the Savior who was in their midst. You know, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees, we can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. We don't like to think this way. We like to think about the areas of the law that we've kept. I don't know, I got pulled over driving a few weeks ago over early January. And have you ever been pulled over? Have you ever looked at the cop? It's like, yeah, you know, I was speeding, but look at all I was doing correctly, right? I mean, I had my seat, I'm buckled, right? Yeah, my kids are buckled. Yeah, I haven't been drinking. See? Yeah. Look at all this stuff. What would happen? What would the cop do if he said, yeah, you know what? Yeah, you have been doing a lot. You know what? I pulled you over to give you a ticket, but can I just tell you thank you for being a good driver? Is that what happens? Yeah. No, it's not what happens at all. You get a ticket because you violated the law. And unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, these dudes that seem like they had it all together and they had it all right, we're not fit to enter the kingdom of God. And these guys were walking around with their lives going, scoreboard, They prayed in front of everybody. I'm the best prayer. They gave their alms in front of everybody. I'm the most generous. Their clothes talked about how obedient they were. They took the best place of honor at every single banquet, and they wanted everybody to know how righteous they were. And for the people to hear the word of the king saying, unless your righteousness exceeds them, it leaves us in this place of utter damnation. Because we know that we were cheating. And there is no seatbelt, there's no not drinking, conforming to the law that can overcome that. We're lawbreakers and we have not been righteous enough. So how do we move from this place of self-righteous condemnation to a place where we enter into the kingdom of God? The answer is exactly where we started, the active righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are lawbreakers, he is a lawkeeper. Everyone in here has broken the law of God this morning. This morning you have had gods before the Lord. We have. I have. We have not honored the Sabbath and kept it holy even today on the Sabbath. We haven't honored our father and mother. We've taken the Lord's name in vain. We've murdered in our hearts. We've committed adultery in our minds. We haven't told 100% the truth. We've coveted other people's possessions. We're 0 for 10. And that's just basics. But we have a king who kept the law, that when he was tempted in the wilderness, he did not give in to temptation. He was like us in every way. He was perfect without sin. So we have to turn from our self-righteousness and take the record of our Savior, who is the king. We trade our good works for a good Savior and a good God. We turn from our self-sufficiency and we give the king our heart and say, I've got nothing but faith in you. I have failed. You've succeeded. I deserve to die. You're the one who lives. I deserve the curse. You took the curse to give me the blessing because you're the offspring of Abraham that blesses the nations. We turn from our good works. God is not impressed with how good you are. He's just not. He's not impressed that you're here at church. He's not. He's not impressed if you tithe or you don't tithe. He's not impressed with who you know that's religious and who you don't know. He's not impressed with what clubs you are a part of and what fellowship groups and Bible study. You're just not going to impress God. He's God. But dadgummit, he loves you. And because he's not impressed by you and he's in love with you, he came from heaven to earth to obey where we would fail. And it's that love that when we give heart, that give the king our heart, that compels us to obey. We don't love for acceptance. We love from acceptance. We don't obey for the appreciation of the king, but because we're appreciated in Christ, we obey. This is how life works. Look at the Spurs games. You think Peter Holt is like, where do you want to watch the game? Whatever's most convenient for you. Yeah. What time? What time's best for you? We'll go put it on. Yeah, whatever's easier. That's not how it works. People love the Spurs in this city, so they go where the Spurs play, and they get there to watch the game, and they watch it on the Spurs terms. That comes from love. This love leads to obedience to that which we love. And the king calls us from his love to obey his design so that we could be restored in his character. So that we could learn to understand what it means to live his design in all of life, to really love others, and to love him through our obedience. So I want to ask you this morning, are you tired and exhausted from your own self-righteousness? Are you sick and tired of trying to impress people? Coming to church, and, oh, I got it all together. Everything's good. Everything's perfect. I'm happy. I'm good. I've been good. I deserve to be here. That's not the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom is that it's not all good. I'm not all good, but we got Jesus. And when we can learn to take his work more serious than our own, then true transformation can happen in our own lives, in our own families, in our church, and in this city. So we have to take that Texas turnaround, the kingdom turnaround that was bought with the work and the blood of Christ and come to the altar because it's only in Christ alone where our hope is found. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be free from a scoreboard living. that we try to outdo one another and feeling superior to other people, and we can trust you as our Savior. And Father, I thank you that we can turn from our self-focused self-righteousness and turn to you, the Savior who kept the law and died in our place. Lord, you did what we could never do in your obedience, and then you did what we deserve to do in your death on the cross. Lord, I know that there are people in here who haven't given you their heart. They haven't trusted you with their heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them the boldness to do that. Many of us are like the Pharisees who were described as cups that were unfunctional. Lord, they looked good on the outside, but inside they were rotten. They were described as unmarked graves, beautiful grass and flowers on top, but just death and rottenness on the inside. Lord, I pray for those in here that need to come to you with their self-righteousness and allow you to clean the inside of their heart and their life and let our outside align with that. Lord, we love you and proclaim together that in you alone our hope is found. We pray all this in the name of our merciful King Jesus. All God's people said, amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Sunday morning at First Presbyterian Church, San Antonio, where we are living to make Jesus visible. We're located at 404 North Alamo in downtown San Antonio. If you would like to speak to a pastor for any reason, please call us at area code 210-226-0215.
For more information, visit us online at fpcsanantonio.org.